We're back to John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33 today. How many of you ever heard of the Iditarod? Yeah, most of us have heard of the Iditarod. It's the official name is the Iditarod Trail Sled Dog Race, or as some people call it, the last great race on earth. Or as most of us know it, it's the Iditarod. And that Iditarod is run every March. It just got over with a couple months ago here, not even 2 months ago. But it's run every March. It goes from Anchorage to Nome, a distance of between 975 miles and 998 miles, depending on if they take the northern route or the southern route. They switch it up year by year. And of course, we know it commemorates a heroic feat over 125 years ago when a group of 11 mushers delivered influenza vaccine from Anchorage to Nome in the middle of winter. And it was thought to be impossible at the time, but people in Nome were just dying. They were dropping like flies from influenza. And I don't really know where that phrase, dropping like flies, comes from, but let's just pass that by for right now. But they were dying in droves. And 11 mushers staged almost like a Pony Express across Alaska from Anchorage to Nome, handing off at intervals of 90 to 100 miles until this vaccine actually reached Nome and basically saved the city. It wasn't much of a city at that time, but saved the settlement. Every year that's commemorated. That hasn't gone on for 125 years. It actually started in 1972. I want to ask you how many of you were old enough to remember 1972. You know, I was thinking, when I read that, I thought, where was I in 19? And I thought, I was in college. Oh, that's depressing. It wasn't depressing. You start with, every team has to have 14 dogs to start with. I love the Iditarod. I've watched documentaries on it. You have to have 14 dogs to start. You have to have at least 7 dogs to finish. I don't even want to tell you what happens to those other 7 dogs in the meantime. But 14 to start, 7 to finish. And those teams run through some horrific conditions. I mean, they'll go through blizzards. They'll go through gale force winds. They'll have to, in some places, depending on which route they take, go out over the ocean, over a bay with cracking ice, along the edges of these deep crevasses. It's really amazing. Not how you'd want to spend spring break in Alaska. A number of years ago, I watched a series of documentaries, and they were interviewing mushers who had entered repeatedly. You know, one and done, you could understand. You do that once, you're crazy enough to do it once, never again. But these guys came back year after year after year, and they were interviewed, and they were asked, you know, why do you do it? What is there? This is just to put yourself through 1,000 miles of this. And there was a common theme. Every musher said that they did it because they loved it. They loved the race. They loved the difficulty. They said, on a good day, when the wind is low and the sun is out and there's no snow blowing, they said, you couldn't ask for better conditions. It's wonderful to be out on a trail with trained dogs. It's just beautiful. And at those times when the wind is howling and you're in whiteout conditions, they loved it because of the challenge. They wanted to push through, push through, push through. They said they also had faith in their dogs. They trained those dogs all year for that specific race. I mean, I've seen in these documentaries how they will hook these dogs up to small cars when there's no snow, and the dogs will pull the cars down the road. What a life. But they have great faith in these dogs. I guess if you can pull a Volvo, you can drag a sled, right? I guess that's the thought. But they also said they do it because they hope to win. And of course, everybody who's in a race hopes to win. Only one or two of them had ever won. Only one or two of them had ever even come close to winning. But they said there's that hope every year that if I try harder, if things fall right, I can win. And at the end of every stage, that finish line is that much closer. They love it, they have faith in those dogs, and they hope to win. Let me tell you something, love, faith, and hope will carry you a long way in this life. The Apostle Paul likens the Christian life to a race, and we know it's not always an easy race. There are days when things go perfectly well for us. Things at home, things at the office, our relationships, our health, those are perfect days. And aren't those days when you're glad to be alive? Aren't those days when you just glide through, you make good time, you make great mileage? But there are other days when it feels like you are sledding uphill in a blizzard and only four of your dogs are still left. Days when things are going badly at the office. Maybe you lost your job or hear that there's going to be a shutdown. Days when we get terrible news about our health or about someone else we love. And on those days, it's harder to push through. But the reality is we have to push through. As we rejoin our Lord in John 16, he's still in the upper room. He's still talking to his disciples. And as I was doing this lesson this week, I thought, if it took Jesus as long to do the upper room discourse as it has for us to teach it, his crucifixion would have been about 8 months after Passover. Thankfully, he spoke fast and was more concise than us. So he's still back. He's teaching his disciples. He's reminding them that while there are hard times to come, God will provide a way for them to make him through them. He speaks to them. He reminds them that there's something beyond their temporal sufferings. He reminds them that while they will go through difficult times, they'll have the love of God, they'll have faith from God, and they'll have hope in God. And let me tell you something, faith, love, and hope, it gets us through a lot. Let's turn to John 16. We're going to look at verses 16 through 33. I'm just going to read verses 16 through 22 to kick it off. It says, a little while, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what's this he's telling us? A little while and you won't see me, again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from them. We'll just stop there for a moment. Jesus speaks the obvious. You see me. Now you see me. And then the obtuse, now you don't. I love magic. How many of you love, not magic, the occult, but how many of you like to watch magic? I love magic. And I am a great audience for a magician because I can't figure out any trick. I remember years ago, Cindy and I were out at a mall in Fort Worth, and there was this kid, he was probably 14 years old, performing magic. And little children were gathering, and I was going, oh. And Cindy was saying, he's palming the card. And I go, oh, and she said, those flowers came out of his sleeve. And she was so disappointed in me. But I said, well, I'm not a magician. I'm not a magician. Jesus says, now you see me, now you don't. You see me now and then you won't. And the time frame is a little while. He couches everything in terms of a little while or a little time. And there is dispute among theologians as to what Jesus is talking about. What is a little time or a little while? Some hold that it is the time, what he's referring to is the time between his ascension, about 40 days after his resurrection, and his second coming. Well, has his second coming happened yet? I hope not. Oh, I hope not. If it comes and you still see me around, let's go out to dinner. We've got something to talk about. Of course, that's almost 2,000 years in counting. Is that a little while? Well, people say, well, you know, it says 1,000 years is a day to God, and a day is as 1,000 years. In the Bible, 2,000 years is not a little time or a little while. That's probably not a good view. Others say it's the time between the resurrection and the ascension. A little while. They won't see him during he's crucified. They don't see him for 3 days. They see him. He's risen from the dead. They're happy. 40 days later, he's ascended. So that's a little wild. But in verse 22, it says that you're going to have lasting joy. And 40 days is really not a lot of lasting joy. If you have lasting joy for 40 days, you're probably a fruit fly. I think the better, more settled understanding is that this describes the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven, when they will not see him physically anymore, and the indwelling, the coming of the Holy Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit come? The day of Pentecost. Yeah, a very brief time, just a matter of days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost. Remember, the disciples are still in Jerusalem. They're still observing the Passover, and Pentecost comes shortly after that. And the Holy Spirit comes. Now, why in the world would that give them lasting joy about Jesus Christ? Think about it. What are the three things the Holy Spirit does as it relates to Jesus Christ? What does he do? He what? Speak up. He what? He comforts. There's comfort, yeah. But as it relates to Christ specifically, keep in mind these three things. One, he reveals Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals. That's one of his ministries. He is to reveal Christ. Now, what does he reveal about Christ? He reveals, he confirms who Christ is. He confirms the mission of Christ, the ministry of Christ. He confirms the settled work of Christ. So he confirms or reveals Christ. Secondly, he recalls Christ. What does he recall about Christ? In fact, Jesus told this to his disciples before his crucifixion. He said, I'll send the Holy Spirit and he will what? Remind you of everything I've ever said. He will remind you of my teachings. How often in your life are you going on? Maybe you're having a conversation with somebody over spiritual matters. Maybe an opportunity arises for you to counsel. Maybe you're just studying the word or to having a time of meditation. And out of nowhere, seemingly, you recall some teaching of Christ, some fundamental scriptural truth that you hadn't particularly thought of in a while that is very applicable to that moment. That's it. He recalls Christ. He recalls the teachings of Christ to you. And the third thing he does is he establishes the presence of Christ. He establishes the presence of Christ in our lives. Presence, P-R-E-S. I knew that didn't look right. He establishes the presence of Christ in our lives. So we have that indwelling. So Jesus says to his disciples, a little while you won't see me. Ascension. Then you will see me and your joy will be complete. Your joy will be lasting. Your joy will be continuing. This is where we get that joy. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of who Christ is. That doesn't mean he reveals all there is to know about Jesus Christ, does it? Why? Will we ever know all there is to know about Jesus Christ? Not even close. Jesus Christ, as the second person of God, is infinite just as God the Father is infinite. I think one of the greatest things in eternity is that, I was going to say every day, I doubt eternity will be chalked up into days, but every moment in eternity, we will know more about God than we knew before, but we will never know all there is to know about God. And the same is true about Jesus Christ. We will know him better. We will understand what his ministry was better. We'll understand more about the truth of his teaching better. But we will never know all there is to know about Jesus Christ. And so even though he reveals Christ to us, he reveals the fundamental basics of Christ, doesn't he? He reveals where did he come from? What was his ministry? What did he accomplish here on earth? What are his and second, he recalls Christ's teachings. He recalls the teachings of Christ to us. And finally, he establishes that abiding presence of Christ in our daily lives. That's where our continuing, long-lasting peace comes from. Now, the disciples were in a little bit of a quandary, as they were many times. The disciples expected Christ to establish what? The kingdom. And they call it in the Bible the Messianic kingdom. Was that a reasonable expectation? Well, if you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and did Jesus ever tell the disciples he was the Messiah? Sure he did. Jesus told them repeatedly, I'm the Messiah. I came from God. I'm the Son of God. Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. If you know anything about the Old Testament, they didn't call it the Old Testament, but if you know anything about the writings, you'll know I'm the Messiah, and Messiah is supposed to establish. Now, Jesus never said, I'm going to establish a messianic kingdom, but in the hearts and minds of the disciples, that's exactly what he was saying, is I will establish, since I'm the Messiah, I'm here physically, I'm going to establish the messianic kingdom. We remember this stretched back. Where did God first begin promising the messianic kingdom? To Israel. Abrahamic covenant. He started with the Abrahamic covenant. Some of you who were in this class 45 years ago remember that we went through the seven covenants. How many of you were here for the seven covenants? All right, only two. So you have there'll be a quiz, and the connectees will have to know the all of them. Now we did the seven covenants, but as they relate to Israel, the Abrahamic covenant. That's the fundamental covenant. That's that umbrella covenant that God made, so that you know, if you had an umbrella that looked like that, don't take it. Just leave it in the car. But the Abrahamic covenant. That's land, seed, blessing. That three-part covenant that God promised to the nation of Israel through Abraham, that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you seed as the stars of the sky and the sand on the beaches. And the blessing through you, all nations will be blessed. We had the Abrahamic covenant. We had the Palestinian covenant. That amazing land grant where God actually, through Joshua, divided up all the land among the nation of Israel. They've never occupied all that land. They will occupy all that land in the millennial kingdom, but they haven't yet. And finally, the Davidic covenant, where God established that David's seed would have the right to sit on the throne in perpetuity, and of course, Jesus Christ being the last one to sit on the throne. Point is, the disciples had every right to expect the establishment of a messianic kingdom. Even now, in the upper room, with crucifixion hours away, the disciples, from a human standpoint, had the absolute right to expect the establishment of a messianic kingdom. They had the Messiah. What do you need to have a messianic kingdom? You need two things. You need to have a what? A Messiah, and you had to have a kingdom. And sure, the Romans controlled the promised land, controlled Palestine, but big deal. The Messiah was supposed to come and put all Israel's enemies under his foot. So this is no big deal. We've got Messiah. He's a miracle worker. He comes from God. And now he's going to wipe out the Romans and have a messianic kingdom. But now he's saying, I'm going away. And those things didn't jive. Jesus' statement that he was going away and you wouldn't see him did not jive with what the disciples expected. And they were confused and probably a little disappointed. And we know they had questions. They were mumbling among themselves. They had questions. And so they asked those questions. You know, as Christians, as believers, do we question God? Is it all right to question God? Ha, ha, ha. Questioning God. We could do a whole lot. We could do a series on questioning God. And the answer is yes and no. We can question God. As believers, we can and could and should come to God when we have honest questions, we don't know the answers, and we're honestly seeking his guidance and his revelation. Honest questions for the difficulties that we encounter in life. Look at the book of Habakkuk. Not literally, don't look at the back of, think about the book of Habakkuk. The entire book is basically a Q&A between Habakkuk and God as to, God, how can you tolerate the wickedness of our enemies? Yeah, we're bad, but they're worse. I mean, that's really Habakkuk's argument is, sure, God, we're terrible, but they're so much worse. And you're using them to punish us? You know, if your parents have more than one child, even if you're far removed from those days when your children were little and you had to punish them, how many times were you punishing a child and they begin to rat out their brothers and sisters immediately? You're punishing me for this? Well, let me tell you what Jennifer did. Let me tell you what Benjamin did. Oh, our kids were just, if I ever committed a crime, I wouldn't want my children to know about it. They'd sell me out in a heartbeat. You know, like one of those police, CSI, one of those police stories where they bring me in and say, all right, well, you know, we don't want to get you in trouble. What? Tell us what you know. My kids would sell me down the drain in a minute, probably for a Coke. I don't know. But we can't. Yeah, the book of Job, how many times does Job question God? Why is this happening? What have I done? What have I done to deserve? Just tell me. The book of Psalms, constantly, why have you forgotten us? It is all right to ask God questions, as long as we do it with the correct motivation, as long as we do it with a heart that genuinely wants to know, and we're questioning what's going on in our lives. As long as we trust God with the answer, whatever that answer may be. God's answers take various forms. We know that sometimes that answer is silence. You know, sometimes, many times, look at Job. His entire life, he never knew. Sometimes we'll encounter difficulties in life. We'll encounter things that we just don't understand. Back in 1996, 25 years ago, my youngest brother was killed in a freak accident. Really godly young man. He was 35. He had a 34-year-old wife, a 5- or 6-year-old daughter, and a 3-year-old son. And he was just killed. And this was a man who served God, who loved God, who was actively involved in the Christian community. I probably have questioned God almost daily about that. I have no answer. The reality is sometimes the answer is silence, and we have to be content with the reality that God's motivation is always what? His glory and our greater good. That's it. And that has to be enough. What we can't do is we can't question the character of God. We can't question the means of God. When we go to God and we question his character, God, you're not good. Or are you really good? Because it sure doesn't seem like you are now. We can't question his means. You notice Job never questioned the character or means of God. He simply questioned what he, Job, had done to receive this. Jesus' disciples ask questions, and Jesus responds with a parable. This is the last parable. Here's one for biblical trivial pursuit. What's the last parable of Christ? It's the parable about the pregnant woman, and he tells it in the upper room. It's interesting because in verses 20 through 22, you think about it, who's he talking to? A group of what? Men. He's telling a story, a parable, about a pregnant woman to a group of men. Who knows less about a pregnant woman and what she goes through than a group of men? I know a lot because I watched Cindy give birth 3 times. That makes me kind of an expert. I'm not saying I'm an expert. I'm saying it makes me kind of an expert in childbirth. I know it hurts a lot. And it's very uncomfortable for me. I was very uncomfortable all 3 times. I love this. He's telling the parable of the pregnant woman to a room of disciples. And they're probably thinking, what? What? And he's saying, okay, look, here's what I'm talking about. There will be a time when you don't see me anymore and you'll grieve. We know that's the ascension. They'll get that. Then you will see me again, and you'll rejoice. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, and it'll all be all right. For those of you who have been in those situations, you women who have given birth, you men who have been privileged to watch that miracle happen, you know that it is an extremely painful process for the woman. Can't be any walk in the picnic for the kid either, but it's painful for the woman. And yet once that baby is delivered, the joy of that life, the joy of holding that child, the joy that you see on your wife's face or you ladies see on your own face, it's as if, it's not that they deny, oh, this doesn't hurt now, I'm fine. It was all worth it. Face it, if that wasn't the response, we'd all be only children, right? Every family would have one kid and that would be it. But Jesus is saying, just as there will be great pain in our separation, the joy you receive at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will take that all away. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. That's so important for you and I to remember as we go through life as a general life principle. None of us get through life unscathed. None of us get through life unscathed. Every one of us will experience pain and loss. Every one of us will experience grief. I don't know anyone who doesn't. That is part of living in a fallen world. But you know something? There's something beyond all that. Not only is we're going to see, will God take us through that, there's something beyond that. There's some place we're moving toward. There's an eternity that will make it all worth it, that will make it completely worth it. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16, many of you might remember Sue Wyatt, Rocky's late wife. This was Sue's favorite verse. These were Sue's favorite verses. You know how Sue suffered physically for many, many, many years. And she would always quote these verses from 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, where Paul talked about all the difficulties, all the pain, all the suffering as being momentary light afflictions. Think about Paul's life in the context of momentary light afflictions. Paul was imprisoned repeatedly, beaten, should have died, stoned repeatedly, chased out of town, imprisoned, you name it, shipwrecked. That snake even came out of the fire and bit him. I mean, good Lord, wasn't it? What does this guy, even nature hates this guy. Paul suffered, and yet Paul looks at all this near the end of his life and he says, those were all momentary light afflictions. Jesus is saying to his disciples, given what you're headed for, everything is a momentary light affliction. In verse 23, he begins the promises. In verse 23 through 33, he talks about how everybody's going to get through with this. Let's read it quickly. Verses 23 through 33, in that day, after they get there, when he's saying that day, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's get that context. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. I'm going to stop there because those verses have been so mistaught, so misconstrued, so misapplied, especially in the modern church. Those verses, more than any other verses in Scripture, have been used as the basis for the whole what we call health and wealth theology of today. Ask whatever you want, and as long as you throw in what? In Jesus' name, it's like whatever you want, you can get it. What does this not mean? When Jesus says, whatever you ask for in my name, you'll get it, what does it not mean? It does not mean what? Not a genie in a bottle. Jesus is not to be called upon. He's not a genie in a bottle. What else isn't he? Well, you're thinking of it. I'll put, he's not part of a mantra. Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice. Three times. He's not part of a mantra. We can't just say the name of Jesus. Ask whatever we want, tag it with the name of Jesus. That'd be like your kid making a list for Santa Claus. And at the end of it, he says, and in the name of Jesus, I mailed this to the North Pole. It ain't going to work. It's not going to work. He's not some part of a mantra. It doesn't mean that we all have the key to heaven's storeroom and that all we have to do is whip it out. It says the name of Jesus, plug it in that keyhole, turn it, and now we get everything we want. That's not what it means. And yet that's what it has been presented as. And so in that culture, in the health and wealth culture, if you name it and claim it, if you pray in the name of Jesus and you don't get it, what does that mean? It means your faith is too small. It means your faith is too small. And more often than not, the way you prove your faith is by donations, by giving more to the cause, whatever that may be. That's not what Jesus means. Here's what he means. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we are submitting to the will of the Father. That's what it really means. To pray in the name of Jesus is to submit to God's will, regardless of what that may be. We see this repeatedly in Jesus' prayers. What did Jesus ever ask for himself? To do God's will. That's all. When you pray in the name of Jesus, you are praying for the will of God to be done in your life in whatever way God chooses to do it. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. We're to be completely satisfied with whatever that will is, regardless of what, you know, the last great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was, you know, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we are praying that the will of God be done. You know, when we pray, I mean, the Bible's pretty obvious, pretty blunt about it. It says, we don't even know how to pray. When we pray, that's why the Holy Spirit has to make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We pray at best with mixed agendas. We pray imperfectly at best. We pray with mixed motives. We don't know how to pray. I think the real value of prayer for us, at least for me, I think the real value of prayer is that God's answer always exceeds my prayer. Always. Sometimes that answer is what I've prayed for. Sometimes not. Sometimes it's in spiritual insight. Sometimes it's in peace. Sometimes it's in a deepened reliance on Him. But God's answer to prayer always exceeds. The value of that answer always exceeds whatever our prayer is. Jesus wraps up this portion of his talk in verses 25 through 33. Let's read those quickly. 25 through 33. These things, everything, when he says these things, he's talking about everything he's told them in the upper room from start to this point. So it's not just these things in chapter 16. It's everything since we got here, guys. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you figuratively, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. That whole, now you see me, now you don't. His disciples said, look, or lo, which is just look. Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things. You have no need, and we have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home. And to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus wraps this up, and he says, there are three things that are going to get you through tough times. There are three things that are going to get you through what's about to happen. It's love, it's faith, and it's hope. It begins with love, verses 25 through 27a. When Jesus talks about the love of God the Father. Now, during his ministry, during his teachings, a lot of our Lord's teachings were misunderstood by his disciples. Let's be honest, without the footnotes and the explanations, we would misunderstand many of Jesus' teachings. I don't think there's one parable any of us would grasp except that there was the after the parable wrap-up session with the disciples, or somebody put it in a footnote what it means. And his disciples were constantly coming to him, especially after parables, and saying, okay, sower seed, I don't know. And Jesus would explain, okay, this is what that all means. Now Jesus is saying, from this point forward, from the moment, again, he's speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to have to come to me for answers, which is good because he's not going to be around, but you can come to the Father directly. And the Father will answer you on the basis of his what? How does the Father respond to these people? There's only one reason God's going to respond. The Father is because he loves them. And why does he love them? Because they love who? Christ. That's right. They love Jesus. Jesus says that from now on, from that point forward, when you have a question, take it to the Father, and the Father will answer you because you love me and he loves you. This was a radical teaching. 2,000 years removed from now, we think, well, of course, I mean, you would just go to the Father in prayer. You would just ask God. You would bring your petitions. But when Jesus spoke these words, this was a radical departure from Jewish teaching. If you were an Israelite, you believed that God loved the nation of Israel. I mean, God loved that entire nation, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And as long as you were under that umbrella of Abraham's covenant, you were protected. God loved you. But God didn't love you. God didn't love you individually. God loved you nationally. See the difference? That's a huge difference. God loved you nationally, not individually. And so when you went to God, more often than not, you went to a priest. And that priest would offer a sacrifice. That priest would offer prayers on your behalf. That priest would be God's intercessory between you and God. And we see that all the time. That's that whole sacrificial system. Oh, yeah, God loved some people individually. God loved the patriarchs. Everyone in Israel would tell you, oh, God loved the patriarchs. He loved Abraham. God loved David. I mean, David's a man after God's own heart. And if you were in that community, you would look around and you would think, well, God loves the high priest. He must love the high priest. He's the high priest. God loves the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they're wealthy, which is an interesting juxtaposition. The Jewish people believed that God loved the wealthy, and that showed that he loved them because they were wealthy, but they hated the money changers. They were wealthy. Go figure. We love who we love, right? Now Jesus is saying, God loves you individually. The Father, Yahweh God, loves you individually. And he loves you because you love me. Look, if you're old enough that you have children who are married, you understand this. Remember the time when your son or your daughter brought home that young man or that young woman they would eventually marry. You didn't love that person the minute they walked in the door. I mean, I have two daughters-in-law. I love them. I have a son-in-law. I love him. But, you know, I didn't love him or them the minute they walked in the door with my two sons or my daughter. No, but what I could see is that they loved my kid. And the more I could see that they loved my child, that that boy loved my daughter, that those two girls loved my sons, it was so much easier for me to love them. This is what Jesus is saying. You love me. My Father sees that. He loves you because you love me. And you can go to him individually. That's going to take you through so much difficulty in life, knowing that you have the love of the Father, and it is an individual love. It is a purposeful love. It is a select love. But man does not run a race by love alone. Jesus said he's also going to give you the faith to run the race. He's going to give you faith to run the race. The faith that fuels our race is not in some inanimate object. Our faith is in what? It's in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It is a root. It is a work that's rooted. He's come from the Father, so he's deity. He is in the world, so he has come specifically for a mission within the world. And now he's returning to the Father. The mission is completed. He said, God is going to give you the faith to understand that. And you see it, that they do. His disciples say, oh, yeah, okay, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know that all of the above is true. Now we know that you're from God. Now we know what your mission is. Now we know. That's faith. You know, all true spiritual faith emanates, begins with God. We exercise faith, and sometimes we say, well, you know, I understand by faith we're saved, you know, by grace we're saved through faith, and that's kind of that saving faith. But beyond that, I kind of carry it myself. I take the baton of faith up and run with it throughout my life. The reality is any act of faith is fueled by the Holy Spirit. Every act of faith you and I will employ, finds its genesis with God, not with ourselves, not of our own doing. And Jesus says, you're going to have the faith. Then the disciples understood through faith, all of a sudden, this is a great work of faith. They heard it, they understood it, and they relied on it. That is an amazing work of faith in just that moment, to hear it, to understand it, and to rely on it. Because I'm telling you something, for faith, it's not enough that you just hear it and you understand it. You have to rely on it and move forward. Wrapping up real quickly, Jesus said it's more than just love and it's more than just faith. It's hope, or what he calls peace. You know, hope is the necessary companion. They use peace and hope interchangeably, but hope is the necessary companion of faith and love. In fact, theologians call love, faith, and hope the three sisters. Maybe you've heard of that. They also call them the three amigos, the trifecta, and a hat trick. They don't do any of those. They just call them the three sisters. But when I thought three sisters, I thought, well, how else does three go together? Well, there's the hat trick. There's the trifecta. And, of course, there's one of my favorite movies, The Three Amigos. But just the three sisters. Where you have love, true love from God, and where you have faith with that love, you will always have hope, because hope is the outworking of love and faith. It is impossible to have the love of God working through you, to have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and everything that emanates from that, and not have hope. You can't do it. It is impossible. It is impossible. You know, to this point in the ministry, the disciples had seen some persecution, but that persecution was really borne by Jesus Christ. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests, they were looking to kill, but they were looking to kill Jesus. They were looking to discredit, but they were looking to discredit Jesus. The disciples don't realize it, but they are going to start feeling the weight of the ministry very shortly as our Lord is seized and arrested. And of course, what's their first response to feeling the weight of the ministry? Yeah, they cut and run. I mean, they cut and run. In all honesty, we probably all would have cut and run. I mean, we like to think, oh no, I would have been like John and I would have gone into the presence of the high priest and I would have, yeah, I would have been on the other side of town booking passage to someplace. No, I wouldn't, because Thomas stayed. He ran, but he hung around Jerusalem. So, and through the rest of their ministry, from the day, you know, not a lot is said about that 40 days, is it? Between resurrection and ascension. We know Jesus appeared. We know he spoke. We know he taught. Probably did some miracles. But there's not a lot said. That seems to be just like that silent time. But once there's the ascension, and once there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's when you see that persecution ratcheting up by the powers that be. And that persecution is borne largely on the shoulders of those disciples, all but one of which will ultimately be martyred. Jesus is saying that what will carry you through this is not just love, the love of God, that's important. It's not just faith, it is hope. It's a hope that sustains us. And that hope, the better definition is that hope is a settled expectation. That's what really this hope is. When you buy a lottery ticket, not that any of you would, but if you were to buy a lottery ticket, let's say you were at some place and somebody in front of you bought a lottery ticket. Do you think they're hoping they're going to win? Of course they are. Is that a settled expectation? Are they going out and taking a loan? I hope not. Or if they find a banker who's that silly, let me know his name and address. I'll get a loan too. But our hope is a settled expectation. A settled expectation what? It's a settled expectation that God loves us, that the Father loves us. That's a settled expectation. That's our hope. It is a settled expectation in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He came from the Father. He came into the world. He completed his mission. He's returned to the Father. It is a settled expectation. It is a hope or a settled expectation in the sufficiency of that work. It is a settled expectation that Jesus Christ will come again. It's a settled expectation that you and I will spend an eternity with Christ, with God in heaven, and on and on and on. And it's that settled expectation. There's that love of God. There's that faith from God. And it results in that hope, a settled expectation that everything's going to be all right. And when life is not good, when life is bad, when life is hard, when we get the pink slip at work, when our spouse walks out on us, when our kids go down the wrong path, when our doctor looks at us and says, "I'm sorry," we still have that hope because that doesn't change. And love and faith always fuels us with hope. So this week, think about it. What's fueling you in the race? You're in the race. As long as we draw breath, we're in the race. We can't help it. We can't check out of the race. Even people who are hermits are in the race. They're just running at a different pace. But we're all in the race. What's fueling you? If it's anything but the love, faith, and hope that is found only in God, then let me tell you something. You're still going to be in the race, but it's going to be a lot harder, and it's going to feel like it takes a lot longer. This week, think about it. Every promise made by our Lord to his disciples in that upper room applies to you individually. It doesn't simply apply to the church. It doesn't simply apply to those we look in society and say, God must love them because they're wealthy, or God must love them in the church because they have leadership position, or God must love them because fill in the blank. God loves you individually as much as he loves any other Christian in this entire world. God loves you as much as he loves John MacArthur. I said it. God loves you as much as he ever loved any, the Apostle Paul, post-conversion, not pre. God loves you individually. You have to access that love. One of the greatest ways to access that love is through studying his word, meditating on it, and praying. But you got to access it. God gives you faith. God gives you faith. All true spiritual faith comes from God. But you have to exercise that faith. You have to have faith in the finished work of Christ. But you know, to have faith in the finished work of Christ, not only do you have to exercise that faith, you have to think about what is the finished work of Christ. How does that apply to my life? What difference does that make in my day-to-day life? And finally, you have to live in hope. You live in hope because God the Father loves you individually. Because Christ's work is finished and sufficient, you have hope that regardless of what you face is a momentary light affliction, there's something better, and you're going to get there. This week, love, faith, and hope. Fuel up. You'll still be in the race, but that race is going to go a lot better. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you love us individually. We thank you that you love us specifically, and we thank you that you love us in spite of who we are. Lord, we thank you for the faith you give us. Lord, we thank you and acknowledge that any act of faith comes from you, that all spiritual faith is a grace gift from you. Lord, help us to access you through prayer, through study of your word. Help us to think about the finished work of Christ. Help us to live that out. And Lord, help us to hope. Hope based on your love and the faith you give us. Lord, help us to exercise and love that. Fuel us this, Lord. Fuel us daily this week. There are those in this church, class today, Lord, that are going to face extremely difficult times this week. They may be difficult times in relationships, difficult times in employment, difficult times in health. Lord, we thank you that you already know what those things are. Give them an extra dose of your love, your faith, and your hope. And we pray this in your name. Amen.